afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon, taking phone calls from listeners who have questions, or even people who have disagreements with me, and would like to discuss those here in front of our audience together. We enjoy both questions coming in and alternative points of view being presented and even defended. So if you'd like to participate in that way on the program, you can call me at this number. We have a couple of lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just need to mention that tomorrow night, for our Santa Cruz listeners, we are having a monthly gathering. Once a month in a home, we gather to discuss the Bible, questions and answers people have, different things that they bring up. It's a lot like the format of the radio show itself, except that it's face-to-face in the living room, and it's a bunch of our listeners, and more people can interact. On the radio program, I can only talk to one person at a time in these monthly gatherings, which occur in Santa Cruz once a month, and Salinas once a month, and we try to have them once a month in Orange County and in Las Vegas also, because those are places where we also have groups that want to gather in this way. I do make the rounds. Anyway, that's this week. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, is the meeting in Santa Cruz for our Santa Cruz area listeners. Of course, you don't have to live in Santa Cruz. If you're listening in Monterey or Salinas or further away than that, you're all, of course, welcome to come. And sometimes people are coming from those distances and more. If you want directions to that meeting, it's Saturday night, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. The number to call for directions is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. All right, that's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. Open Bible discussion, open to all of our listeners to join us for that. It's 7 o'clock in the evening. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all today. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Let's see. We have a small business that we provide a service for and for customers, and we charge prices for different items. Now, we recently acquired some more customers from a business that was going out of business. And now these new customers have been used to paying a certain amount for certain things. And I've adjusted our prices. For example, some of the, let me say, it's a dry cleaning. So like some garments, they pay a certain amount. And in this industry, all the different prices are different. Dry cleanings are different prices everywhere. But my point is that the new customers are paying a different amount than what my current customers are paying. And I've adjusted them a little bit. But is there anything wrong, immoral about, or is there anything that, as far as, like, I think Proverbs talks about differing weights, you know, to continue charging those customers that are already used to paying a certain amount for the service? Versus,
in other words, these new customers have been used to paying a little less, and so you're adjusting your prices down for the new customers, but leaving them the same for your existing customers. Is that what you're asking about?
Well, actually, it's the opposite.
The opposite
new customers
direction.
Have been used to paying a little more for some items, but a little less for the others. Now, so I've adjusted the prices just to accommodate what they've been used to paying. They've been paying more from some and a little bit less for others. But I'm just not sure.
But you're charging all of your customers the same rate for the same work. Is that correct?
No, that's
no. Okay, gotcha.
See, for example, for a new customer, a suit is they're being used to paying like $8.95.
Okay.
And for my own customers that we had previous, they've been used to paying $8.
Okay. And so you're wondering about keeping the price the same for your old customers, but going ahead and jacking the price up a little bit for those who are accustomed to paying more?
Right, and then on the same, on the other hand, the newer customers for, a pair of pants, they've been used to paying $3.95,
mm-hmm.
where my customers have been used to paying $4. So, you know, so I've reduced the price on some items for the new customers to keep them where they were paying, and some other items are higher than what my original customers are paying because that's what they've been used to paying.
Mm-hmm. Well, I really don't know about the ethics of it. I suppose if you quote a price to somebody and they are willing to pay it, you're not necessarily claiming that nobody is getting a different price than that. On the other hand, you know, if they found out that different customers are paying different amounts, they might just think that's confusing and they might even think it's unfair. I don't know that it's unfair if they've agreed to a certain wage. Remember the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 20 about, you know, he hired some people to work for him all day for, you know, a day's wage, a denarius. And then he hired other people to work for portions of the day, shorter portions of the day, and did not tell what he was going to pay them, but he gave them the same amount. So, in other words, the ones who worked shorter actually got a better deal. They got the same amount as the other guys. And the guys who worked more and got only the same price as those who worked less complained, but he said, hey, you know, you agreed to this, right? I mean, I gave you what we agreed to. Now, I would expect that your customers would begin to have those kinds of complaints, although, of course, Jesus' parable makes it very clear. You're not doing anything unjust if you're saying, well, listen, to one customer, I'll clean your suit for $8, but to a different customer, say, I'll do it for $8.95. If both customers, you know, find that price acceptable and accept it, then there's no injustice done, but there is an inequity. It's not unjust, but it's not equal. And I think I think in the long run, your customers will feel more trusting of you, even though there's nothing dishonest what you're doing, you know. But if you're keeping a secret that some of your customers are paying less for the same work, and the ones who pay more find out, they may go to your competitor. They might even pay more to your competitor because they're, you know, rebelling against you for what they consider to be underhandedness. I would think that since you've got this influx of new customers, that's a boon to your business, even if you don't charge as much as they had been paying. I would think that if you give them the same prices you've been giving your old customers, in some cases they'd be glad of it. Other cases they'd realize they're paying a little more, but at least you'd be above board and you'd never have to worry that they're going to find out something, you know, which inevitably they probably will. If you had two different pricing structures for your old customers and new customers, I have a feeling that you're not going to go very long before somehow that comes out and someone's going to resent it.
Yeah, yeah. Ironically, though, this business is that way, where it's just, which is part of it that I didn't like about it when we were from the corporate office. You know, they have actual different price tables for different customers, but and I've never done that. But so the case of differing weights wouldn't apply here then.
Well, I don't think so. No, because the differing weights in the Book of Proverbs is talking about when you're selling something by the weight, by the ounce or whatever, by the shekel in a marketplace, and you say, okay, this product you can get a pound of this for a shekel. And so you put some on one side of the scales, then you have a false weight you put on the other side to make them think they're getting a pound when they're really only getting 12 ounces. In other words, you're pretending to give them a certain price for the product, or the product for a certain price, but you're really lying to them. They're not getting what you're advertising. You're cheating.
Yeah, you're perfectly.
That's different. Yeah, that's different than... That's different than quoting them a certain price. I mean, I would just think that while there's nothing that I can think of that'd be unethical about charging different prices for the same work, I would think that it would not be viewed favorably by customers if they found out you're doing it. Even the ones who are getting the better price might think it was strange and might think, you know, you're kind of... I don't know. They just might not feel like they can trust you because they wouldn't think you're predictable in your dealings. I don't think it's wrong, but now you mentioned corporate headquarters. Are you a franchise of some large dry cleaning company? Is that it? So is someone else handing down to you the pricing structure?
Well, no. We are a franchise, and it's part of a corporate thing. But we set our prices locally, and even at that, even in different parts of town, the prices are different. There was another franchisee that was in the southern part of the town, and their prices are completely different. It's just a very, very fluid based on whatever the local market is. And, you know, you go from one corner to another, and the prices are different. So, and I didn't really quote any prices. These customers are already existing customers that are used to paying a certain amount.
I see. Yeah. Well, I think you should let them know. You should make sure that they agree to the price. But I don't know, Jose. I really think it'd be just prudent to charge everyone the same price for the same work. I just have a feeling that if you don't do it, and it is discovered by customers that some people are going to resent it, whether they have a good reason to or not. I mean, even if they've agreed to the price you're charging them, even if they've felt it was a fair price, if they find out that someone else is getting the same work from you for a lesser price, they'll consider that to be favoritism and stuff. And it just, I just don't think it'll go well for your for the favor that you'll experience from your customers.
Yeah. Well, I kind of have that kind of feeling, too. I just wanted to know if there was a little more clarity to it.
Well, it seems like it would be confusing to you, too, to keep track of it. Okay, this person is a newer customer, and they're paying this. It seems like if you just had one pricing structure for everyone, it'd uncomplicate your life considerably.
Yeah. Well, that part of it's already taken care of automatically by the computer. But
I see.
All right, Steve. Well, thanks for your time, and have a good day.
Okay, Jose, just realized I've never run a business of any kind, so I've never looked into, you know, those kinds of questions. I'm just talking off the top of my head, considering what I consider the scriptures to say. But obviously, you might want to seek counsel from Christian businessmen who, you know, are involved in business ethics and things like that, issues that I have never really considered.
Well, I appreciate your answer anyway. Thanks.
Okay, Jose, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio program. There's a line open for you right now if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is from Salem, Oregon. Judy, welcome to the Narrow Path, Judy. Good to hear from you today.
Hi. Thank you. I was just listening to this last caller, and I was thinking another side to that is, like, say my daughter is a hairdresser, and she has the same clients that she's had for a while, and they're used to paying so much for a haircut, but when the economy makes it so that she needs to raise her prices, she still gives her oldest and valued customers, you know, that same price.
Yeah, I could see that. I could see that.
Like I said,
it's not unethical, right?
So I mean, it's almost like not punishing the new people, but rewarding the longtime loyal customers.
Yeah. In other words, you know, if with the economy being what it is and inflation and all, if you just have to raise your prices, then those who are coming in new are the ones getting the higher prices. But you can still give special favors to people that you've had long-term relationships with that you want to. And, you know, that you can still afford to give them the old price, perhaps.
Yeah. And, you know, they probably have recommended people to you, and you know, so it's kind of a give and take. That's kind of what I've heard from him, you know, like the people that have been with him a while that's been getting the same price. And
yeah,
they
makes
want
sense.
To reward that.
That makes sense.
Yeah. And the other thing is, this is probably one of those questions you get a million times. The abomination of desolation.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's just simply that the temple was torn down and the stuff was hauled off, and you know, that's kind of an abomination, like in that sense? But, I mean, I don't buy the whole Antichrist and all that.
Well, the abomination of desolation is, of course, take the expression "abomination that makes desolate." Is taken from the book of Daniel, and it occurs three different places in Daniel, and not always referring to the same thing. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, it does talk about something that would happen after the death of Messiah. And I understand that to be a reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But in Daniel 11, it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived almost two centuries before Christ, and that he would place an abomination that causes desolation in the temple also. So you've got two abomination of desolations in Daniel. One, which occurred 168 years before Christ with Antiochus Epiphanes, the tyrant, who came and defiled the temple by setting up an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple and offering a pig on it. That's mentioned in Daniel 11. And in Daniel 9, you've got a different one, which it mentions the Messiah being cut off or killed, and then the armies coming and destroying the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem and the temple. And that is associated in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, with an abomination that makes desolate. Now, Jesus, you're probably thinking of Jesus' use of the term. In both Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus used that term. And he said, yeah, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you know, you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about something his disciples would see after that point in time, because he says, when you shall see it. That's, he's talking about a future thing that they will see. And yet, he can't be talking about the old abomination of desolation done by Antiochus Epiphanes, because that had happened 168, or by the time Jesus was speaking, over 200 years earlier. So he had to be speaking of Daniel chapter 9, the abomination that would come after the Messiah was cut off. And I believe, you asked, is it just the destruction of the temple? I believe the abomination is the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, coming into the holy place and destroying it. Gentiles were not allowed to go into the inner courts of the temple. And, of course, the Romans not only came in as Gentiles invading, but they had their images of Caesar on their banners and their banner poles and things like that. So Jews would consider those to be graven images, like idols. I mean, after all, the Romans did tend to venerate the Caesar in a godlike manner. So an abomination, biblically in the Old Testament, an abomination usually means an idol, or at least something that's unclean and loathsome to God. And so I think it's talking about the coming of the Romans and their destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, again, an abomination, this could be seen as an abomination to the Jews rather than an abomination to God, because the word abomination is used in the Old Testament not just of things that God finds abominable, but the Bible talks about how certain things are an abomination to individuals, to righteous individuals or whatever. In fact, it says, for example, that blood is an abomination to the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. And certainly for the Romans to come in and destroy the temple in Jerusalem would be an abomination to the Jews. The idea of the Gentiles coming in there would be an abomination in their sight. It would not necessarily have to involve things like idolatry or things that God finds abominable. It could just be something that's disgusting or loathsome or despicable to, from the point of view of the Jews in Jerusalem. So I think that it's entirely fitting that that term could be used of the Romans destroying the temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the thing that I think that helped too is because it seemed like it was personified as a person when I did read that, you know, so I can see how they think that it could be the Antichrist, because isn't it personified in Mark?
Well, I don't know that I would see it that way. I think he says in Mark chapter 13, when you see the abomination of desolation standing, you know, in the holy place or standing where it ought not or something like that.
Yeah.
I guess you could see the word standing as being an anthropomorphic image of like a person standing, although other things besides people stand. So I'm not sure. That might be just the way some people would tend to take it, but I don't know that it's implied.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Judy. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome.
Okay, have a great day. Bye now. Our next caller, also from Las Vegas, as Jose, our first caller, was, George from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, George. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm all right. Thanks.
I have a question. Is a demon and a fallen angel the same? Are they one of the same, or is there a difference?
Well, that's something that can't be answered directly from the Bible. All I can say is that I was raised in Christian circles with the view that the demons, you know, the demons that Jesus had to cast out of people and that the apostles cast out of people, and that we sometimes have, there are demon-possessed people even now, that those demons are the angels that fell. Now, the Bible does mention angels that fell in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also in the book of Jude. It mentions angels that fell. However, the Bible does not directly or clearly identify the angels who fell with the demons, which are mentioned elsewhere. There are demons mentioned in some passages and fallen angels mentioned in other passages. And there's no passage that identifies the two and says, now these demons are the fallen angels. It's probably the easiest solution to the question, well, what are the demons then? Where'd they come from? It's probably the simplest thing to say, well, we know they're fallen angels. That's probably who they are. And that is, I think, the default viewpoint of most Christians, that the demons are the fallen angels. But just to be technically correct, the Bible does not tell us that that is so. And there are people who have other theories. There are people that believe that the demons are the spirits of wicked people, or even, and I don't see this view as correct, but there are some who feel they are the spirits of the Nephilim, who were, you know, giants in the days before the flood and so forth. In other words, there are theories additional to and rivaling the theory that the demons are fallen angels. But we don't have any direct statements in Scripture that would answer that question for us.
Because I've never heard of an angel actually possessing somebody in the Bible. It's always, they always say demons, you know, so that kind of throws me off.
Well, that's true. That is true. I mean, the angels of God are never seen possessing good people. You know, if there is a parallel, if there is a positive parallel to the negative phenomenon of demon possession, the positive parallel is not being possessed by an angel, but rather being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, angels of God are never seen possessing human beings, and that may raise challenges to the idea that demons are fallen angels.
So you're saying that a fallen angel and a demon are actually two different types of entities, right?
Well, I'm saying that's possible. What I'm saying is that the Bible speaks about fallen angels and it speaks about demons, but not in the same passages, and it does not identify them. So that datum that I just gave you does not prove the question one way or the other. I mean, the demons and the fallen angels could be the same beings without the Bible telling us that they are, or they might not be. They might be two different classes of beings entirely. Yeah.
Okay, Steve, thanks. I think you've answered my question.
Okay, George, thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Dennis from Oakhurst, California. I haven't heard from Dennis for ages, but we used to hear from him a lot. We also have lines open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call with any question you have about the Bible or Christianity or anything, you know, of a religious nature, feel free to call. If you have a difference of opinion or a challenge to me you'd like to present, I'd be glad to hear it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thanks, Steve. It's great to talk to you.
Hey, where have you been?
Oh, here and there. I mean, I just got back from Mexico yesterday. But
okay, seems like it's been at least 6 months since you've called.
Work and, but, yeah, things are going well. And I just wanted to just point out that it is refreshing to hear your answers. You know, when you answer the questions, you don't always just come across emphatic and dogmatic about what you see in the Scriptures, and you keep it to what the Scriptures say. If the Scriptures are silent on something, you stop there. Unlike others on the radio, that they always come across as though this is the answer, and they have the answer every single time. No matter what questions asked, they always have the answer, and they speak way beyond what the Scripture speaks on a given subject. So I do appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate that compliment, since you don't always agree with my opinions.
Well, you know, I wanted to ask you about this. I listened to your teaching on the healing and the atonement, and you make some very good points, and it actually had me convinced until I started reading F.F. Bosworth there, Christ Our Healer. Boy, he's a piece of history, isn't he?
Yeah, he is.
I didn't realize how seminal his writings were and his teaching was. I guess he was the mentor of A.W. Tozer, and he seemed like he was really a modifying voice, a voice of balance and clarity.
Oh, yeah.
In the midst of the faith movement.
There are many people who teach that healing is provided in the atonement who are in no sense related to the faith movement.
Right.
I mean, Andrew Murray.
Okay.
You know, Andrew Murray taught that healing's in the atonement. I disagree with that doctrine, as you know, but I mean, he's certainly not a word of faith guy.
Right.
You know, like say Boswell and others who were not part of the word of faith stream.
Right. Now, the thing is, I've been struggling with this because I got a pastor who, you know, was making a comment that I just wholeheartedly disagree with, you know, and he was basically saying that, you know, God, you know, only wants to heal. You know, he always wants to heal. He only does good. He never is going to take anything from his children. The Job was wrong when he says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So I talked with him about it and said, well, I think Job was correct when he said that. You know, he was actually speaking, you know, by inspiration. But the thing is, I've been struggling with this, you know, having lost people to cancer and things like that. And it seems to me, I think, first of all, Bosworth makes a good point about the fact that just as many believe that the Old Testament saints were redeemed looking forward to the cross, and those after Calvary look back to the cross for redemption, so it is that in Matthew 8, when he applies Isaiah 53, the very clear passage on atonement, that whole chapter really dealing with atonement, that he's applying it, you know, future to the cross. Now, that's not real absolutely clear, but here's what I'm thinking on this, okay?
Okay, but before you tell me what you're thinking, I need to clarify to our audience what you're referring to. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that Jesus, it speaks to the Messiah, and it says he carried our sicknesses and bore our weaknesses. And Dennis is referring to Matthew 8:17, where that verse is quoted. It's in the passage where Jesus, on the day after the Sabbath in Peter's household, healed all the people that were brought to him who were sick. And it says in Matthew, this was done to fulfill what was written in the book of Isaiah. You know, he carried our sicknesses and bore our pains. So, in other words, on my lectures, I point out that prediction of Isaiah is not talking about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's specifically said by Matthew to be talking about the active healing ministry of Jesus much earlier than the cross. And so that's what you're responding to. Go ahead.
Right, exactly. And so the thing is this, you know, just as salvation itself is really in the past, present, and future tense in the scriptures, you know, we have been saved from our past sins, we're being saved from our present sins, we will be saved from our future sins if we endure to the end and we continue in faith. But just as our salvation of our souls include a process, okay, of realizing all of the redemptive value of the atonement in our spirit, in our soul, that so it is with the physical body, that truly in the atonement, ultimately, resurrection is guaranteed, okay? Resurrection, bodily resurrection, is guaranteed in the atonement. So ultimately, healing, that the complete, you know, healing of the body is guaranteed. But it's just like all other aspects of salvation, we appropriate it by faith, and it is a process. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we endure to the end, and then we realize the fullness of that salvation of our soul and our spirit. So it is with our body. I think that we do need to, you know, appropriate the healing of our body as the Lord leads. And it seems like there's so many myriads of reasons why the Lord may or may not heal somebody. So we can't say every time we know it's the Lord's will. And that's the key, you know. But I want to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah. Well, what I hear you saying is that healing is, in fact, in the atonement, in the fact that the resurrection from the dead of the last day is guaranteed as part of our salvation through the atonement of Christ, and that resurrection will certainly be a permanent freedom from all sickness and pain, and therefore Christ has purchased our exemption from those things. Well, I agree with that, although I don't consider the resurrection to be the same thing as healing.
Right.
I just consider,
okay.
You know, I mean, healing, we usually think of a person who is sick actually getting recovering from that sickness. And certainly that's what most people mean when they're talking about healing being in the atonement, that Jesus purchased for us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also exemption from our sicknesses. And I...
on that note, though, here's the thing. We could say the same thing about salvation. We could say, well, when I say, oh, you saved, people say, well, I don't really think about, you know, a bodily redemption. I think of it, you know, I'm saved because I have a relationship with Jesus. So it's just this continuum.
But there is, Dennis, this one significant difference,
right.
And that is that we know from what the Scripture says that when Jesus died on the cross, he did purchase our forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
And even though the full salvation and full realization of exemption from all sin will not be known until the end, we do believe that because of the atonement, forgiveness of sins can be experienced right now.
Actually, forgiveness of sin was prior to, there was forgiveness in his ministry. Even David said, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven.
That's true. And therefore, as I said, I think very probably the forgiveness of sins that was granted to people before Jesus died was granted by God on the basis that God knew that Jesus was going to pay that penalty.
Well, I respect that. But the thing is, on that note, though, on the atonement, here's what I see is that what Christ accomplished on the cross was, as you'll agree, was far more than forgiveness. It was far more than that. It's actually the whole package of reconciliation with God. And so under the Old Testament, I do think there was forgiveness, even whether it was pointed to the cross or not, because God's a forgiving God. But it's so much more than that. And just as when we trust in Jesus by faith in his shed blood, we are forgiven of our sins, and there's even with repentance and faith, there's a deliverance, there's a changed heart, and there's a different direction, and there is sin that is overcome. Yet, we still sin. I happen to believe in entire sanctification. I believe that we can reach that. But the point is that we grow in that, and we grow in our faith, we grow in our maturity in Christ-likeness, and we end up overcoming sin more and more as we go along. So I think that there's that continuum potentially in healing, and then there are major obstacles to healing, and one of them being not discerning the Lord's body, that the church is not in a place of maturity. And so there's a lot of reasons why God may or may not heal somebody, but I'm just wanting to kind of get your feedback on that, and I'm you know, grappling with it. So,
Well, here's the thing, Dennis. The teaching that Jesus' death has acquired forgiveness of sins for us, and even that seemed to be available before Jesus died because God knew that he was going to die.
Mm-hmm.
That truth has given something very predictable to us, a very predictable promise, namely that if a person will repent or if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, because of the atonement, people both before and after it were capable of being assured that if they meet a certain condition, namely repentance,
mm-hmm.
that they will benefit in a, you know, an actual benefit immediately of forgiveness of sins. There is, to my mind, no such promise in Scripture that because of the atonement, people before or after the death of Christ can guarantee that they will be healed. I hear you saying that, too, it seems like. I mean,
I do believe that.
So I don't consider that the healing and the forgiveness of sins, in a sense, are equally the same kind of provisions.
Well, I wouldn't even say forgiveness of sins, because I do think forgiveness was prior to the cross and even not associated with the cross necessarily. I think that the atonement is reconciliation. It is salvation. It is so much more than forgiveness. And I think that the only thing is, I appreciate what you're saying, because there's a lot of damage that's done, and I agree with you that we can't tell somebody. We know every time someone prays for healing, a believer, every single time God wants to heal them. We can't know that. There's a myriad of reasons why that he is not wanting to heal somebody, maybe. And we can't know that for a fact. But I also want to not be falling short of appropriating all that God has. And it seems to me that there is a connection with healing and salvation. The words soteria and sozo, the two words that are used for salvation and saved, are both used interchangeably for physical healing and for salvation of the soul.
Yeah,
and
in certain contexts they are.
Right.
It's a word with broad meaning.
Right.
The point, I guess, we both agree then that sometimes God does heal supernaturally,
mm-hmm.
and other times he withholds that.
That's correct.
Okay. Well, see, the only difference then is what we believe is behind all of that, and that's more of an academic point than a practical one.
Well, I actually think it's very practical for another time. I think it's extremely practical. So what is it that we as a body must do to position ourselves to appropriate more of the glory of God, more of the power of God, and see God glorified in the church with these types of manifestations that we see in the early church? So I think it is practical, but the thing is that we do agree that there isn't guaranteed healing every time we pray for healing. But see, it's also, I almost want to make that parallel between overcoming sin. Every time we ask, you know, for grace to overcome sin, there isn't that guarantee that we're going to not sin anymore.
But there is a guarantee that God will never let us be tempted above what we're able to endure, and he will always provide a way of escape. That guarantee is seems to be ironclad.
Mm-hmm.
There's no guarantee that we will take that way of escape or that we will even recognize it at the time when we need to do it, but it is there, and therefore the potential not to sin seems to always be present along with the temptation to sin.
I agree with that. And I think that we're not realizing the potential that we need to regarding healing either. And I don't have the answer to that. I just do have a lot of questions on it. And I do appreciate being able to bounce that off of you. And maybe another time, you know, we could talk about what are some of the things that are keeping the body of Christ from realizing the restoration of the power and the glory of God that we see in the book of Acts. I think there are some specific things, and just to throw out there, one of them is the Holy Spirit through Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep because you're not discerning the Lord's body. It's not talking about the piece of bread or Jesus' physical body. It's talking about the body of Christ there.
I agree. Okay, let's talk about that sometime. Call me next week or something.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dennis, God bless you.
God bless.
All right, bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, my lines were full, or else we'd take that conversation further. But now that Dennis and I have disengaged, there's one line open for you. If you want to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to talk to, the next caller in line is Timothy, also from Las Vegas, a third call from Las Vegas today. I'm glad our Las Vegas listeners are calling in. Welcome, brother.
How you doing?
Good.
I was calling, Steve, because I was needing prayer. I need much prayer.
Yeah.
I lost my job, and I'm trying to find work, and at the same time, I'm also calling for prayer for my marriage, for me and my wife. My wife is fretting herself, and because I don't have a job and everything, and she really worry about me not having a job, and she's taking a situation on her own right now. And so I'm asking God to bless me with a job and also to keep my marriage together.
Okay, I'll pray for you right now about that. And I'm sure that there's probably about a zillion people listening who have very, very similar needs.
I hope so, because I need the prayer. I hope so. I need prayer.
Yeah, okay. And so I'm trusting that not only I, but a lot of our listeners will be praying for you, not only at this moment, but as they remember you in their other times when they're praying. Father, I pray for Timothy and the many others who may be listening who are in his circumstances, having lost their jobs, their marriages under stress. Father, we know that you have promised that you'll provide for those who are your children, those who are trusting in you. And we know it is your will that marriages be strong, and that they be examples of Christian love and Christian faithfulness. And I pray, Father, that these things will be restored to our friend Timothy here, who's called us. I pray he'll find a job. I pray for all of our unemployed brothers and sisters that you will find jobs for them or otherwise provide for them during this time of crisis. And do please strengthen the marriages of those who are in stress because of either finances or for whatever other reasons, Father. Many marriages are under attack. Father, we know it's your will that people, especially husbands and wives, be able to reconcile the differences that are between them. We ask your power to be released, your spirit to be there, to bring a restoration of the love and the sympathy and the compassion that once was in that marriage, and to restore it, to restore them both to their first love for each other and for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to talk next to Angelica from Beaverton, Oregon. Angelica, thanks for waiting quite a while to be on with us today.
How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
I've talked to you several times.
Yes, you have.
Yes, and I do really love your show. And I've gained a lot from it. But I have a question for you. It's concerning faith. And the reason I'm calling and asking this question is because, and I'm going to get off the phone after I ask the question to hear your response on the radio. I have been diagnosed with cancer for the third time.
Mm.
Yeah. And so right now, in the beginning when I first found out, I was so angry, and I don't know if I was angry at God or who I was angry at. And right now I have a myriad of emotions, but now I'm just sad.
Mm-hmm.
To have faith in the Lord. And the question is that there are people in my life that I know they mean well, but they think that I don't have faith. I said that it's not always the Lord's will to heal us. You know what I mean? Because we are in these bodies that are, you know, fallen bodies.
Mm-hmm.
I said, just because I said, the Lord doesn't heal me, that doesn't mean that I'm not, you know, I don't have faith. And so
yeah.
I have a lot of people that are kind of giving me, they mean well, but they're giving me a hard time. And, you know, you're thinking negatively. And I said, no, I'm thinking realistically.
That's right.
Scripture doesn't always, just because the Lord doesn't heal you doesn't mean he doesn't love you. And so I just want your comment on that. And keep me in your prayers, if you would. And I'm going to
Yes.
get off and listen to your answer.
Okay, Angelica. Thank you for calling again.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Wow. Well, Angelica used to call from time to time. Haven't heard from her for a while. And I could just tell, Angelica, your voice is different. I mean, your energy level is lower, and obviously your morale is lower, and I can see why. You didn't tell us whether the cancer has been diagnosed as, you know, terminal or anything like that. I hope not, but this is the third recurrence of it, so I'm sure that many of our listeners will be praying for you about that. As far as the issue of healing, this is kind of the same issue, isn't it, that was discussed by Dennis and myself a few moments ago. There are people, and it sounds, Angelica, like your friends are among those people who believe that Jesus purchased physical healing from all sicknesses for his believers when he died, or more properly, when he was whipped. They believe that the stripes he received at the whipping post actually purchased our healing from sicknesses, just as the shedding of his blood on the cross purchased our forgiveness and redemption. That is their view. And because of it, they believe that anyone who's sick, of course, does not need to be sick. But if they simply had enough faith in what Jesus has done, they could be healed. Well, this sounds like a hopeful kind of a doctrine. And I'm sure that those who teach it think they're teaching a hopeful thing. But it really is kind of a double-edged sword, because it means that if you aren't getting healed, then it's your fault. It heaps condemnation on a person who is sick. I don't believe that doctrine is taught in Scripture. And if I did, I would have to agree with your friends. This is your problem, Angela. You just don't have enough faith. But I don't agree with that. I believe the Bible teaches that God heals people when he wants to heal people. And when he doesn't want to, he doesn't do it. It's just that easy. But like you said, just because he doesn't heal you doesn't mean he doesn't love you. I mean, we all will die with something. I trust that this is not going to be your time and that this will not be your way. There are easier ways to die than of cancer, but lots of Christians die of cancer. Others die in accidents. Others die from criminal violence. Some of them just die of old age, but everyone dies. And what a lot of Christians are not willing to face is that sicknesses of various sorts are sometimes the way in which God takes us home. And also, even if we don't die or don't die soon, God sometimes will use sickness to work things in our lives of a positive sort over a long period of time. For example, if I hope you don't have a terminal situation, but obviously having cancer has diminished your, what should we say, diminished your energy levels, it sounds like, certainly your morale easily, your quality of life, certainly. And even though this may not be the thing that God would use to take you home, he may let you stay here for a long time with it and endure it. And lots of people say, well, God wouldn't do that if he loves people. Well, I dare say he loved Paul. He loved Paul, and Paul talked about having an infirmity in his flesh. And he said that he had prayed and asked God to take it away. And God says, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, these people who say that healing is in the atonement, they'll never acknowledge that Paul's problem was a physical sickness because it goes against their theology. But Paul himself referred to it as a physical infirmity, which is the very, the word infirmity actually is the very word that's used in Matthew 8:17, where it says Jesus bore our infirmities. It's the same word. If he bore our infirmities, and yet Paul said he had a physical infirmity, and God said he wouldn't take it away from him, but he'd give him the grace for it because God's strength would be made perfect in his life. Well, then, this really follows up the word of faith teaching and the doctrine of healing in the atonement, it seems to me. But as I understand it, God heals sometimes supernaturally, sometimes naturally, that is through natural processes. Sometimes he doesn't heal. But there is no stigma. The Bible never places stigma upon a sick person, says, well, they're sick because they don't have enough faith. Now, there are people who are sick because of sin in various ways. For example, in the Old Testament, Miriam was afflicted with leprosy because of a particular sin she committed, although she got healed because Moses prayed for her. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, also is struck with leprosy for the rest of his life because of sin. There are sins that will bring some sickness, but it is extremely unsafe to suggest that whenever someone has sickness, they have sinned. I would dare say in most cases it's not because of sin. It's usually because of, well, in the case of cancer, it's usually because of carcinogens in the environment and a weak immune system and things like that. It's not about God striking somebody. Remember, in John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, and his disciples, having this typical idea that, well, if you're suffering, you must be sinning, they said to Jesus, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. This was so that the works of God could be seen in him. So Jesus made it very clear, it's quite a mistake to jump to the conclusion that if somebody's sick and not well, that they've sinned. And it's equally wrong to suggest that they are in that condition because they failed to have enough faith. Angela, I hope things get better for you, Angelique. Jamal is our next caller in Salinas. Jamal, welcome.
How are you, Steve?
I'm fine, thank you, at the moment.
I want to let Angelique and the brother know that I called before, that I'm certainly praying for them as well as a fellow believer. God bless them.
Amen.
My question, real quick, before you go off the air, is concerning a passage found in Luke chapter 11, from verses 11 through 13. And I'll just touch on verse 13 real quick, where it says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the parallel text is from Matthew chapter 7,
yes,
beginning at verse 9. Where it says, or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Down to verse 11, it says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, I'm mentioning these two verses of Scripture because I know of many people who believe, Pentecostally, that in order to have the Holy Spirit, someone must verbally request the Holy Spirit to reside within them. And they quote Luke chapter 11 a lot. But when I ask them, how does that mesh with Matthew chapter 7, they don't seem to have an answer for that. And I was hoping you could give some clarity on that situation.
Well, when Jesus said that God will give his Holy Spirit to them who ask him, and he does promise that that is true, he is not necessarily making the similar statement that God will never give his Holy Spirit to those who neglect to ask him. And as you say, when you compare the parallel in Matthew 7, when Jesus says God gives good things to those who ask him, well, he also gives good things to people who don't. In fact, Jesus makes that point when he says God causes his rain to fall on the good and on the bad, and causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He gives good things to people who aren't even his believers and who have in no sense asked. And I would say the majority of the things that God gives me that are good, many of which I take for granted because they come to me every day, you know, as a matter of course of just living in a country like this, I don't ask specifically for them. God gives many good things to people who don't ask, but he is promising to give good things to those who do. And likewise, in the parallel in Luke 11, you know, he gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask. If you want the Holy Spirit, ask. But that doesn't mean that he would never give his Holy Spirit to those who don't. What about the household of Cornelius? The Holy Spirit came upon them when they were just listening to a sermon. They didn't ask for anything.
Right. And I would say, you know, even if, I mean, if a person, it's just like the one man that Jesus speaks of who was beating his chest, you know, oh, Lord, I am a sinner. To me, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but if a person is penitent and reaching out to God but does not verbally use some formula, so to speak, you know, Lord, send me your spirit, that doesn't mean that God will not, you know, bring his spirit into the person.
That's right. I don't think you necessarily have to ask for the Holy Spirit to be given to you. If you come to Christ and in repentance and you're regenerated, you'll be given the Holy Spirit. Though if a person feels that they have not been filled with the Spirit and wish to be, it doesn't hurt to ask. But I agree with you. I don't think the asking is something that limits God. God can give his Spirit without people asking.
Right.
Jamal, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
You know, we don't have much time left, but David from Santa Cruz, I'm going to give you a little bit of time here before we're done. Welcome.
Oh, good afternoon. I just wanted to comment in regards to the call from Angela.
Yeah.
One of the things, Angelica, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
One of the things that a lot of times we forget is that God entrusts people with suffering sometimes just like he trusts people with money. You know, there are certain people that you can't trust with money, but God entrusts people with wealth to be able to use it for his glory. And just like it talks about the fellowship of his suffering, I think that God a lot of times will entrust people with certain sufferings. He doesn't cause them, but he's able to insert himself into the suffering to use for his glory. And, you know, just like Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered well. And I know who Angelica is from a distance. I know that she always reflects the Lord in a really beautiful way. And, you know, I think it's just how we go through our suffering. We either do it for his glory or we don't.
Okay, amen. David, I appreciate that. And you're right. I think that when you have suffered, or when you do have a sickness, that God is entrusting you with it. Or you're being tested, but God's trusting you to be tested. God won't let you be tested if he doesn't think it's something that you and he together can handle. And some people are tested with money, as you say, and others are tested with poverty. Some are tested with good health, which tests them to think, you know, they can depend on themselves. Others are tested with sickness. There's all kinds. Every circumstance in life can be a test of sorts. And whatever is creating difficulty for us is something we could say God is entrusting us with, because he believes that together he and we can take it on and can beat it. I appreciate your call, David, but I am out of time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Tomorrow night we have a meeting in Santa Cruz. Only happens once a month. You want to join us? We'd love to have you there tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Information at the website. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the announcements link and you'll find that info. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend and tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.